So anyway, here we are in 1 Corinthians 6. And any questions or comments from last week before we jump into chapter 6 here?
I did have a thought or a question.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't done my homework to refresh my memory enough, but during the Sunday school class, maybe half a year ago, you were teaching on one of the parables that was dealing with leaven.
Yeah.
And it was used in an unusual context.
Yeah.
It almost had a spin like it was a positive thing.
Right.
Remember that?
Yeah. So there's a couple parables that talk about the kingdom of heaven, and they draw on symbolism. Well, first off, they are commonly interpreted in a positive way, but they draw on symbolism which has some negatives associated from a Jewish perspective, and so there's some disagreement among interpreters. So one of them has to do with the kingdom of heaven's like a measure of meal where a woman introduces leaven into three measures of meal, I think it is. It might be in Matthew 13.
Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot like
that's
that.
That's right. It's a good question because it does come up. And
Yeah. 33.
So it follows on the mustard seed, okay?
Yes.
So there's two parables in a row about the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is doing in this chapter, he kind of sums it up. It's worth thinking about. At the very end of the chapter, he says in verse 51, or not right at the end, but near the end, he says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yeah."
Sure.
And then he says, "Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." And I think when you look at the context of that, and you look at what a scribe is somebody who copies the scriptures, and they're really familiar with the Old Testament because they're copying it. And part of what he's saying at the end of this chapter is that if you're instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, including the parables I just told, then you're like a householder who has treasures, some of them old and some of them new. And I think what he's partly saying there is that the revelation of the Old Testament teaches about the kingdom of heaven, and I've just given you some new revelation that isn't in the Old Testament that's about the kingdom of heaven. And if you understand both of those, if you're a scribe, you know the Old Testament, you know what I just said, then you have things new and old that together form this picture of the kingdom of heaven. So these parables have to do with this idea of the kingdom of heaven, and in particular aspects of it that take place between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And that whole thing is in the context of the Old Testament expectation that God was going to bring about a kingdom on the throne of David, and then Jesus was this king who came and presented this kingdom, but then he ends up being crucified, and so the actual kingdom of David on earth is forestalled, if you will, for now. But there's this age now that occurs, which we would call the age of grace, the church age or whatever, wherein the kingdom of heaven is still advancing, but in a sense where it's not the literal kingdom that you would see that's eventually going to happen when Jesus comes. And so in between his first coming, where he's rejected, and the second coming, where the kingdom's actually established physically, he teaches these parables, and so he's teaching aspects about the kingdom. And so in these two, that the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, they both speak of something small that grows. And the most often the parable of the leaven is often interpreted as a positive thing. The kingdom of God is going to grow mm-hmm. and over all the earth. The problem is, though, if you look at leaven, if you just get a concordance out and search up leaven and how it's used in the scriptures, it has a very negative connotation in the Jewish mindset. I mean, we're seeing in Corinthians, Paul's talking about sin as leaven. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And his disciples ask him, you know, Zacharias fed the 5,000, I think it is, or the 4,000, I can't remember which it was. But after he fed them with bread, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're thinking he's talking about bread. And he has to explain to them, no, I'm talking about their faulty doctrine, their bad teaching. So he is comparing the bad teaching of the Pharisees as leaven as well. So when you start looking at these passages, you see this negative aspect of leaven, because when we think of leaven as Gentiles, we just think about it as yeast. Mm-hmm. But to the Jewish mind, there's this Passover situation where they're supposed to get the leaven out. And most of the offerings in the Old Testament were supposed to be unleavened. So there's this definite strong teaching that leaven is a negative thing. So when you get to the parable of the leaven, people who are more oriented toward the Jewish mindset and how this would sound to an Old Testament, someone who's familiar with the Old Testament, they believe that the leaven parable is not a positive thing, that it's actually talking about, it's teaching about the eventual corruption and apostasy of the church during the age between his first coming and second coming. So they would say in verse 33, where it says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid. Notice it's a woman as well. If we're politically correct, we wouldn't emphasize that, but biblically, often it's a woman, like a harlot or whatever, mm-hmm. that represents something underhanded and evil. And you can go to, there's the harlot in Revelation 17, there's the winged figures with a woman in the basket in Zechariah 5. There's a bunch of places you can go. But so this woman takes and hides in three measures of meal. And some people point out that the measures of meal it's very similar to where Abraham is visited by the Lord and two angels and puts together a meal. So anyway, this three measures of meal is supposed to be basically seen as food that's going to feed guests mm-hmm. or people who are hungry, but in there is hidden this leaven. And eventually all of it's leavened. So people who are glass half filled people, mm-hmm. they say it's talking about evangelistic work that's going to convert the world. People who are not that way, more glass half empty people, or are looking at the Jewish context, say, well, that doesn't look real positive through Jewish eyes. And so that takes people back then to look at the other parables as well, like the mustard seed. And the mustard seed one is hard to interpret for sure, too, because it's the least of seeds, and it grows, it becomes greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. And then it says the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, the problem there is that the birds of the air nesting in branches, the birds of the air have some competing ideas. Mm-hmm. In the immediate context, it's a negative, because the birds ate up the seed. Remember the prior parable? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The birds are the emissaries of Satan that eat up the seed. So in the closest context, birds of the air doesn't sound all that positive. However, if you look at the biblical picture on a broader perspective, the idea of a tree that provides shelter and nesting for birds goes back to the Old Testament idea of even the kingdom of Babylon in the book of Daniel is said to provide shelter for all the beasts, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. And the similar things are said, I think, of Assyria as well. and the ideas there are just a large kingdom that has so much resources that it provides shelter and sustenance for large numbers of people. It's not necessarily a negative thing, although they are Gentile kingdoms. So the part with the mustard seed, I think, is more difficult to really... I personally think the leaven one is very clearly a negative.
But. Yeah, shouldn't we, when we view these, shouldn't we view it in the context of who he's speaking to?
Yeah, we need to look at it the way a Jew would hear primarily.
Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think that the leaven one, I think it's really hard to make the case that it's a positive. The mustard seed one, the passages that talk about birds of the air coming and nesting under the branches of a large government are not overtly negative. And that's the idea Jew would have from the Old Testament. However, Jesus just got through explaining, when he was explaining to them the meaning of the parables, he says that the birds are not good. So, where is it when they explain that this parable of the sower explained in verse 18? That he goes on and says, verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the birds in that parable are snatching away the seed. So this has caused some people to say, well, these are mysteries about the kingdom of heaven, and they're not necessarily positive. Although, you know, 9 times out of 10 you will hear them explained in a positive way. I think the mustard seed one, there's evidence for taking it both ways, and that's what makes it really hard. Mm-hmm. And you could maybe say that both things are true, although I doubt he meant both things at one time. You know, it's probably meant to be taken one way or another. I think the leaven one is very definitely a negative one that is saying that something's going to be hidden in the midst of the kingdom of heaven that's going to corrupt it. Mm-hmm. And I think it goes along with other statements Jesus says, like, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? And some of the other passages that are talking about the apostasy, particular development. Any comments or thoughts about these parables? They're not easy.
I have one other question. The Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other gospels, it's referred to as the kingdom of God. What is there, you making a distinction between?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if you do a careful study, you come to the conclusion that it's the same. There is no differentiation.
Just because Matthew doesn't, is it more in a Jewish context, and he doesn't want to
use the name as
use
much.
The name of God.
Some people believe that's the case. That's a possibility, because the Jews would often they will never say the name of God or even God. They'll say Hashem, the name, and other phrases. I don't have my notes on it right here, but there's several passages, especially one in Daniel 4, I think it is, yeah, which I've been in not too long ago, where the same kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously in the same context. And people who've tried to come up with subtle differences struggle explaining how they're really different. So I think the kingdom of heaven is, you know, the kingdom that's God's, that comes from heaven and is under his jurisdiction. I really personally don't see that they're different. But not everybody agrees.
Because the thousand-year reign is referred to as the kingdom that they're referring to in all the prophecies, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I've heard it taught that one is referring to the kingdom of overall,
mm-hmm.
and one is referring to the millennial reign, or the reign on earth.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, God is, you know, God,
yeah.
It's all His kingdom.
Yeah.
So it, but one that is referred to in a more specific term. But I was just wondering.
Yeah, I think if you really sit down and look at the parallel, if you get like a parallel gospel out where they have all the mm-hmm. four gospels together, I think it's really difficult to make the case that they're scientifically different by any clear measure. Any other thoughts or comments before we go to 1 Corinthians 6? So there are these places like this where it can be uncomfortable initially, but that's interesting. Let's open my cross reference, and it switched to directly to a different translation language. I'm like, why did it do that? Anyway, I got a technical difficulty here for a minute. That's what I get for using a microwave Bible, as Paul Hennebury called it one time. But there are things in the Bible that the whole business of the Jewish having a Jewish understanding of the scriptures is a really tricky thing, because most of the history of the church, Gentiles have been teaching the New Testament without really as much background and cultural anchoring in the Old Testament in general and in Jewish thinking. So that's one extreme. The other extreme, people can get so sucked in and pulled into this whole Jewish thing that they get completely off track. In fact, Debbie and I know a person who even converted to Judaism, left Christianity. So somewhere in the middle there is understanding it, but not being completely disconnected from how a Jew is thinking about these things, because obviously the apostles and the scriptures are given to us through Israel, through the Jews and through Israel. And so there's times where we can come to passages of scripture that we've always just assumed were a certain way, and then find out that there's a different way of looking at it, which is kind of disturbing. It's a lot different. So over time, we just have to put those on the shelf and just keep looking at scripture and see what other passages are like to kind of figure it out. So who wants to get us started in 1 Corinthians 6? Maybe reading the first six verses.
I'll give that a shot. 1-6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
So we see Paul starts out kind of dividing the world up into two categories, right, in verse 1. The unrighteous and the saints. And as we're going to see in this passage and as we're seeing all through the book of Corinthians, the saints aren't necessarily behaving righteously. He's just saying that as far as God's concerned, they're saved, they're saints, they're justified, they're righteous, they're holy ones, set aside to God's work. And then there's the rest of people who aren't, which he calls unrighteous, not because he's saying that all of them live unrighteously, but he's saying that they're not in that category. They're not. If they do goofy things, that's kind of expected, because they don't know God. They haven't been brought to salvation. They haven't come in faith to God. So part of what he's going to get at in this whole passage is this idea that, you know, you guys are saints, but some of the things you're doing, you're acting like unrighteous people. You're acting like the rest of the world that doesn't know God. And so he gets into this whole thing. So what all is he trying to say, and what are his concerns? And you
think that maybe come into that is, you know, like in David, when Nathan confronted him, and I think it was David, and he said Nathan told him that you've given people the ability to wound. Something God, I can't even remember. But anyway, what he's saying is that when we take two Christians to the court, when two Christians go to court, there's going to become an obvious, somebody's going to get an obvious negative reaction from something out of that, because when you go to court, you know, you're bringing accusations against each other and everything. And so what you're doing, blaspheme the name of God, that's what it was. You're giving people reason to blaspheme the name of God. Anyway, so if you go to court and people see a Christian acting in an ungodly way or whatever, you know, confronting each other, then they think that, well, you're no different than everybody else in the world, and therefore, you know, your God must not be anything special, you know. That's the only thing I can get from that. I don't know how many people nowadays go to the pastor with a conflict, when they have a conflict between two brothers, according to Paul, and this was a different situation, different time, that's what we're supposed to do, is go before the leadership of the church instead of going to a court to settle things. I don't know, rambling, but
no,
that's
sounds like what it's saying.
Yeah.
So, it's part of this idea of having in-house agreements and how should they be settled.
Mm-hmm.
And so, the believers, instead of dealing with it within the spiritual covering and understanding of the local assembly, they go out into unbeliever land and lodge a complaint through the secular powers to basically get at another believer. So like Jerry says, there's this, it gives Christianity a black eye, because it looks like, well, we're out there cat fighting, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then people who are not Christians are watching us like hawks. They're looking for the smallest little thing.
Oh, yeah.
And even if we do something that's not all that bad, but it's similar to what they do, then they just pounce on it, because mm-hmm. we're supposed to be completely different. And then there's this issue too of of Paul has just spent, you know, especially the first two chapters talking about the wisdom of the world is not what we walk according to, and also talking about the fact that people who are not born again don't have the wisdom of God. They have the wisdom that comes from the principles of the world. And it's not saying that all the principles of the world are bad. They're, you know, Paul even appealed to Rome as a when he was accused by non-believers, you know, he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen for protection.
Mm-hmm.
But so there's some secular laws, a lot of them that are good and all that, but there's this fundamentally this idea that true wisdom requires spiritual assessment of the situation, and the world doesn't have that. They have the wisdom of the world. So now, as two Christians, obviously there's a disagreement. One or both parties are not seeing things accurately, maybe both. But and so if you're really truly interested in justice, then you have to go somewhere where people have an accurate understanding of what justice is, and to go out of the church into the secular realm where they don't have the wisdom of God to try and get justice is essentially it's like taking the icing off the cake, you know, the wisdom of God, which is on that layer. You're just getting rid of that, and you're going down now to the common worldly wisdom, and it's not just even common, it's antithetical to some Christian thinking in some areas. So it's almost like you're giving up on the really fruitful place where you're going to get reconciliation and good godly counsel, and you're going to go out and get counsel and ideas and lawyers that maybe their interests are not going to be anything near like yours. They're going to be interested in winning at all costs, pulling out all the stops, whereas really, if you're going to go to somebody in private, which is part of this idea too, like if we look at, I think I have a proverb down here, Proverb 25, verse 8 and 9 says, "Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation is ruined."
Mm-hmm.
So that's just a principle in general, saying it's better off to solve things in private.
Yeah.
Because almost always when there's a disagreement, there's a miscommunication. Not always, but a lot of times there is. And there's a misunderstanding. And so as soon as you take sides in a public square or a public arena, everything gets polarized further and amplified, and now there's your reputation's on the line. And so even if you, like later on he's going to say, why not be wronged? But now if it's in the public square and involving like some of the bigger Christian lawsuits that have been around of late, now there's reputation involved, and somebody could maybe look at the scripture and come to the idea that, you know, I'm just going to let myself be wronged. But by the time it's in the secular media and everyone's writing about it, nobody's going to interpret it as that person really decided they're just going to be wronged. They're going to look at it and say, well, that person didn't have a case and they chickened out and bailed, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just like, seems like there's all kinds of complications that potentially come in here, and he's saying, you know, why not find somebody. He's not even saying necessarily church leadership, although I think that would be an excellent place to start for mm-hmm. sure, but even just finding someone else or a couple people who are just have wisdom, other believers. So do you think that what Paul's recommending would work, could work or should work or would work today Those are all different questions.
Well, in 40 years, I've never seen it happen.
Why do you suppose that is? Well, first off, when you say never seen it happen, do you, are you talking about they
never saw where two people, because I've been in, you know, I've been a deacon for who knows, you know, a couple of churches,
mm-hmm.
and I knew there was gripes between people, and nothing was ever come before us, you know, and I'm going, and you never hear anyone say, come to, you know, come to us.
Mm-hmm.
You can, you know, at least walk over, tell them to come to us.
Mm-hmm.
We'd never do it.
You're saying you've never seen them actually seek
these guys out and get
counsel.
Them and yeah. get some counsel, you know, come here and get some counsel who's right and wrong here. We've got eight men standing here and they're
mm-hmm.
all pretty level-headed, godly men. State your case.
Right.
And then like this,
and
get it hacked out right here, shake hands and walk home.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we'll listen to it. But I think it's easier to go, just for whatever reason, go to get a lawyer.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
I don't think the average Christian person or so-called Christian person nowadays puts that much authority in the church, in the people of the church.
Mm-hmm.
They don't. It's not their authority figure.
Mm-hmm.
That's true too.
The church
mm-hmm.
leaders handle the godly things, you know, and
mm-hmm.
the teaching of the Bible and everything. But this, they separate their life
mm-hmm.
from their
mm-hmm.
existence in the church, and
mm-hmm.
so they don't.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They won't come to a church leader because they don't respect them as being
mm-hmm.
in a position, that kind of authority.
Authority in that area.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of times the congregation is the authority.
Rather than leaders.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Rather than leaders.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a lot of problems here.
Yeah.
And I think you're really getting at some of the key things. Obviously, this can work and should work because Paul wouldn't be telling us that that's how God wants it to be.
We've kind of done that though in our Bible study. Kevin come with questions and said, "Okay, this is what's happening. What do you guys think?"
Yeah.
Not that you were asking for counsel, but you were throwing it out there.
Well, it's asking for a perspective. Maybe
yeah.
I wasn't seeing it clearly. You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But was it two sides of the? Of the problem.
No.
Both
mm-hmm.
people coming
no.
out.
No.
It wasn't a dispute like that.
It wasn't a dispute. It was just
counsel.
Something.
Yeah, that's a situation where you need counsel. Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's several challenges here. One is the people even initiating going to leaders. The second one is, are leaders willing to encourage it or even see when it's necessary? The third level is, assuming all that happens, who's going to submit to the decision
mm-hmm.
Or the recommendation would probably be a better way to say it.
Because
mm-hmm. I think Jerry's getting at a real key thing, which
mm-hmm.
is our culture, you know, and it varies in different communities and different parts of the world and different parts of history. In Calvin's Geneva during the Reformation, wherever you go, things are so different. In Geneva, there wasn't the separation of church and state, so that a lot of what was going on in the secular realm of decision-making was magistrates and people who were spiritually wise and in positions in the church as well. But overall, in American and Western society, there's this definite separation between church and state, and this is considered a state matter. And it's considered a secular matter, and I think what Jerry's pointing out is it really isn't, but that's how people think about it.
Mm-hmm.
So they you know, if you have a question about how do the animals fit on the ark, then you can talk to your pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly.
but if you have a serious question about something real that isn't just spiritual, it's not just sin or spiritually oriented. It is spiritually oriented, but from your thinking point of view, it has to do with real life. Now, that
mm-hmm.
phrase in itself is a problem,
yeah.
right?
Mm-hmm.
As soon as you say real life, you've got you've got a bifurcation going on in your brain as a Christian that's not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
There's just one life, and
yeah.
it's all together. But we tend to separate the two. And so if we were to sit before some judge, county judge, and he hits his gavel, we're going to listen to that. But if we had a group of three or four guys tell us, well, this is probably the best way to handle this, are we going to stick that out, or are we going to skip out on it?
One problem is that it's the secular side that has the judicial say
right.
on the matter. And so if two people decide something between themselves, and somebody else later on down the line decides that it's not correct, and they take them to a court, the court of law can toss out whatever they say and,
right.
and say that wasn't handled correctly, you know, or whatever. And so we have that problem with like a land dispute or something
mm-hmm.
like that,
mm-hmm.
where really you could make a decision between yourselves, but but it's not going to hold up
right.
in the court of, you know, in the society that we live
right.
in, it's not going to hold up.
It'll work until we sell the property.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, you get along peaceably and everything
mm-hmm.
will be fine,
mm-hmm.
but somehow, you know, there's still inherent problems in that.
Yeah.
Right.
Or what you could do in a church, quote, bylaws, or his address this thing, and treat it like somebody would, you know, let's say they didn't come, they took the other person to court. Whoever actually made that move,
mm-hmm.
treat it like a church discipline problem,
mm-hmm.
and say, okay, why'd you do it?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, like this, and then you could tell, you know, hey, you know, if you want to be secular, just be secular.
Right.
And treat it that way. You have some strong arm part of it, if you want, for a bylaw that you could hold against them.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
maybe go to another church. But
yeah.
You know.
But, I mean, ultimately, the scriptures are, I mean, I know what you're saying. I mean, we have a deal we added that had to do with protecting us against lawsuits from homosexuals that
mm-hmm.
purposely come to try and challenge us, that we just added this last year. So it wasn't really designed for this, but it does end up in the bylaws or the statement of faith, saying, talking about Christians and lawsuits. But ultimately, as believers, we need to be able to just go to the Bible, because
mm-hmm.
So I think what Sid's also pointing out there too, which is an interesting concept, is that it's kind of like a layered cake, you know,
mm-hmm.
because if you have a biblical church full of biblically minded people, then the Bible is all you need.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But because churches aren't uniformly made of biblically minded people, I mean, they're people that are involved in churches that aren't believers, or even ones that are believers, but they're not that mature, or they're not willing to follow Scripture where it leads when it's against some interest they have or their own ideas, then you end up having kind of bylaws
mm-hmm.
or a statement of faith or whatever, like what we do. And, you know, when you read things from like the Christian Law Association, which is one of the ministries that I kind of keep a tabs on, because they point out they're a bunch of people with legal background who are believers that are helping churches deal with
mm-hmm.
issues related to law, and they make the point there that you know, you need to have, they say, you're biblically, it's not necessary, but from a practical point of view in the culture, you're safer as a church if you have in your constitution or bylaws the major points of things that would involve church discipline. Because when you do want to follow up on church discipline, it's not good enough that it's in the Bible from the secular point of view. It's got to be stated in the fine print of the official documents of the organization.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's one of the reasons why we added this clause this last year about sexual purity. talk about. It basically states, it's from the Christian Law Association, and it states the biblical view of what marriage is and what is permissible and what isn't permissible. It doesn't focus just on homosexuality, but because of what's going on right now. And so that was put in there because, according to the Christian Law Association, if you do have people come to your church and attend your church, and they are homosexuals, and they want to challenge your church, it's more difficult to deal with that if you don't have it in your printed stuff up front. But if you have it in your statement of faith, and it's in your constitution, and it's on your website, then you can say, look, you know, it's fully disclosed. This is our view here. So because you're dealing with this mix of spiritual and secular, there's different levels to it, like you guys have all been pointing out.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes it a little more complicated, because you have the situation where you have people who are non-believers interacting with the church, and then you have people who are believers in the church, and they're a lot different, but there's similar situations where there's supposed to be authority in the leadership based on biblical teachings to deal with these things, but there's arguments about how to interpret the biblical things, right? But, you know, and then, but beyond that, will people really follow a decision made by leaders of the church if they don't get it their way? If they get, maybe they'll go there and start that way, and if it comes out their way, they'll stick with it, but if it doesn't, then they'll go to the secular court, right?
Sure.
But really, this gets down at this whole issue when you just, it gets really complicated, but you can just chop it all right down to, as a believer, how serious are you about God's word and about obedience? And you know, when you look through the scriptures, there's this very strong undercurrent which comes up in different settings, that obedience is better than sacrifice. And so the picture is, God is more motivated and pleased by us simply doing things the way He wants done than big acts of devotion and show and things that we might do otherwise. So this is one of those areas, again, that until it comes up in our own life, you know, we're not tested on it, right? And so all these things, it's easy for us to, we can come and read 1 Corinthians 6 and talk about it and say, yeah, this is what we should do, but then when it happens to us, it comes up in our own life, then that's, just like anything in the Bible, that's where the real test is. So, you know, and I think another thing that's in here, it doesn't really say it here, but it does come into the matter, is that you're going to have a hard time doing this unless you're in a fellowship where there are several guys, at least, that you feel are biblically grounded and have a disinterested aspect to where they just want to do what the scripture says and they're going to be even-handed with it. So the whole thing kind of assumes that there's spiritual mature believers in the fellowship, because if you don't have that, then you're not going to get a good biblical idea out of it when people even look at it.
When it talks about things like when you're going to take your offering to the altar and someone has something against you, to go make it right, and otherwise before you and then present your offering to the altar, otherwise it's it won't be accepted. I think that's what it says. So it brings up the point that you talked about before about it's better to be wrong, it's better just to accept it and let it go with brothers. The one thing, what about that we're talking about two Christians, what about a Christian with a non-Christian? It almost has to apply there too, doesn't it, with the Christian?
Aspects of it would seem like it did, because the principle back behind this isn't whether it's Christian and Christian or what the principle is, the name of Christ being besmirched.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the bigger principle. So I think in any situation you would want to look at it from that point of view and try to come out with a judgment of what's the best way to proceed. It's definitely saying don't do it with two believers. But again, the main reason has to do with this idea that it's before the world that it looks like Christ and his principles are not being followed. There's not peace. There's not a willingness to be wronged.
These are tough things for people to do. I mean, when God sits vengeance in line, saith the Lord, you know, and we're not supposed to avenge ourselves, mm-hmm. or you know, the turning the cheek and those kind of things, you know, that puts us on a totally different plane than the world. I mean, than society right now, and it's almost especially for being a man, especially I think it is harder for a man to do that because we're brought up to go out and fight, you know, and somebody hits me, you hit them back, and, mm-hmm. and all these things, you know, and that's the way we're brought up. But you read what God says, and it's totally different. We're supposed to be mild and humility, and you know, and mm-hmm. and treat the other person differently. Try to do that. I mean, that's not, for me, it's almost impossible. You know, but it's somebody cuts me off of my car, I want to go up there and shake my fist at them or whatever, you know, type of thing. I don't know how a person develops that type of you can be that kind of person except to learn more about God, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
I learn more about what he wants and desires from us.
I got a question. I'll throw it out hypothetical. Say you do a job and just secular thing, and you know, you're pulling your resources because you're buying all the paint, you're using all that stuff, and the guy says, no, not paying you. Now, you know, you're going to take it on the chin and just go broke, which a lot of times,
mm-hmm.
or do you take them to court, the secular court?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know,
I think
you can take him here, but it's not going to help. You're going to have to take him somewhere.
Well, that's right. That's where I think you want to go back again and look at, is the Bible teaching that pursuing justice in the secular realm is wrong for Christians? I don't think that's what it's saying.
That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, I think what it's saying is in cases where the name of Christ and the reputation of the church is going to suffer,
mm-hmm.
that you should submit to the leadership of the church to resolve mm-hmm. the issue. Now, there's always going to be, I think the example you painted is fairly clear that it would be fine, I
mm-hmm.
think, to go to court there and say, you know, I was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I would like justice. But it's, but I think you'd have to look at each situation,
mm-hmm.
and there's definitely some that are not as clear cut, where I think it takes some spiritual wisdom and maybe some counsel to know whether that's really the right thing to do in a situation like that. I think when you look at the picture the Bible paints about the function of government, part of what government is supposed to do is to provide justice. I mean, that's a key. It's supposed to provide justice, and so I think it's reasonable to appeal to the government for justice, just like Paul does when he says,
mm-hmm.
you know, I'm a Roman citizen and you just beat me.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, you can't do that, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. He's using the secular justice system, which is a God-ordained system, according to Romans 13. But where we have two Christians in disagreement, I think it's a different situation there, for sure.
Mm-hmm.
And but I still think what Jerry's pointing out, the principle of why not be wrong, is definitely a broader principle. I mean, I think there are cases where your rights have been trampled, where the godly thing to do, even if it's not a believer, is to swallow it and go along with it. However, you know, like if you're in a situation where you can't, there's just no way you can do it because it's going to put you completely out of business, and it is a just cause, then I would tend to appeal and go ahead with it. But still, there's this manner in which you're going after it and the attitude behind it, you know. Because when he says we didn't read verse 7, which we probably should have, now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? You know, that goes against everything we're taught, which is what Jerry was pointing out as well. Is, I mean, this stuff is, it's, you know, it's easy to read. It's radical. It's radical. It's really a pride.
But, you know, you can make up rules of thumb. It's kind of like if you have somebody, you know, somebody comes and borrows something from you. If he wants something and if I can't just walk away from it, I won't loan it to him. Understand what I'm saying?
Yeah,
okay, you want to borrow my riding tractor here, and he just runs it off a cliff and, well, sorry, and walks away, you know, and I let him, well, I'm out of tractor here. But if I just can't walk away from it, and whatever the price is, that's what I used to tell my kids. You let somebody borrow something, you make sure if they don't, they just renege and not do it, you can walk away from it and just never bat an eye over it. If not, then don't let him have it, because all you're doing is setting yourself up to be aggravated, and you start thinking that how am I going to get even and get this back? You know, I said, you just can't do that. That's always my rule of thumb.
Mm-hmm.
My dad taught me that. So
yeah, I think there's similar principles talking about surety, you know, being surety for people, where you sign a loan for somebody or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Where the Bible is definitely advocating not to serve as a guarantor for somebody else.
Yeah.
That it's not a wise place to be. That you do need to be in a place where you can make decisions like to walk away from something if it doesn't come back or whatever. So there's a lot here and a lot of different variations you can think of for sure. One of the things that is disturbing to me is, you know, if you see some of the lawsuits that occur between Christians and you read some of the news stories, but also if you read some people's interpretation of this passage, there is definitely a strong motivation to try and wheedle out of what this simply seems to be saying. Because it is so, you know, it's revolutionary in a lot of ways. It's very difficult to walk it out. So you'll find commentaries where they, even between believers, they're going to categorize different kinds of lawsuits and say, well, this one isn't really, but this one's okay. And you don't see it here. And then there have been some fairly high-profile lawsuits, you know, between leaders in Christian churches over different situations. And, you know, it ends up being a real catfight as far as the media. And the problem you get there, too, is you're not necessarily seeing the truth of what all, because any chance the secular world has, unless you have a really unusual newspaper or reporter, they're going to put mud on all the Christians on both sides. But still, when you hear some of the little interviews and things they ask some of the people, you'll hear the same tendency to kind of read things into this passage that you, distinctions that you just don't see in the passage. And I think what it really comes down to is, you know, if you're teaching the Bible and you're a Christian, you want to be in a situation where you can walk this stuff out. Otherwise, it doesn't really mean a whole lot.
yeah.
But it's difficult. It's difficult. So
I think we have to ask ourselves, what do we have that actually belongs to us, you know? And the answer is supposed to be nothing. Not even ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. Nobody belongs. I mean, our wife or her husband doesn't belong to us. Our home, cars, nothing belongs to us. It all belongs to God. And so there's where I think if a person can come to that feeling, that idea, which I think is absolutely true, then being wrong, it's nothing to do with you. it's God's. You know? Everything belongs to God.
Yeah.
I mean, if somebody cheats you out of something, well, they're basically, it's God, and God will take care of it. You know, that's what he says. He'll take
mm-hmm.
care of everything, and it's all going to be washed out in the end.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a tough road to walk too. You know,
mm-hmm.
and doing these things is not easy. That's for sure, because it's not that way.
So. I think too, it comes down to the. I don't know. I don't know if there's been a Bible study yet where I haven't mentioned this word
mm-hmm.
every week: sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know, the S on his cape, it's not Superman, it's sovereignty. And the more you study the scriptures, the more you study biblical history, I think the more you, over time, you just come to realize that a whole lot of learning to live in peace and to walk out what it says to do has to do with a really strong belief in the sovereignty of God, which is what you're saying, the flip
yes.
side of what you're saying.
And the word that you mentioned, peace,
mm-hmm.
I think that's the only way we can get peace, is to totally surrender everything, because otherwise we're worried about everything. I mean, I catch myself all the time wondering, you know, worrying about my retirement, and what am I going to have to do? Am I going to have to go find a job someplace or whatever? You know, the stock market's going
mm-hmm.
down. It's everything's going around this way and that way, and you can get yourself so wrapped up in everything that it's just totally
consuming.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
And you don't have peace anymore. And I think that's the peace that passes understanding right there, when you just are able to surrender everything and say, God, you're in charge. I have to give it to you, and whatever happens, happens. And
mm-hmm.
because some people get knocked down so bad. So far, it's never happened to me, but so far they get knocked down so far they have absolutely no choice, because they're wallowing in their own whatever, you know, in a gutter or whatever, you know, whatever happens to them. And that's how these people, all of a sudden, they get down so low they can't do anything else. They have to reach up, and that's the moment, I think, when you start getting the peace that God wants us all to have. And so, you know, it's learning to walk that walk is tough, not easy, because it's so contrary to the way we are.
Yeah, I think it gets at that too, where Jesus talks about coming as a little child.
Yeah.
One of the aspects of that is just this trust in Daddy.
Yeah.
You know, you don't have any idea what all Daddy's doing to bring that paycheck home, you know, every month or whatever. But he's going to do everything in his power to make sure you have food, and you have no idea how that's all happening, and you don't worry about it as a kid,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Yeah.
Yeah,
You just know it's going to be there.
It's just going to be there. Endless there. Amount of peanut butter and jelly. What else would you ever want? But yeah, it is hard. You know, and you do see people who do get consumed with trying to manipulate everything to get the best return on everything, especially, you know, obviously it happens a lot in the financial world.
Yeah.
But, man, it can be real consuming.
You see it's parable of the seed, that's the thorns and the cares of the world. You know, everything starts consuming you before long, you're not even walking anymore. You know?
Yeah, choked out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, it does say here that one of the reasons that we should be able to judge things internally is that we're being raised to a position of maturity where we will
judge.
And so, part of that idea of judging is a similar idea to ruling and reigning. When Christ says, you know, we're going to rule and reign with Him, there's this. It's not just like sitting on a perfumed throne, you know, out of ivory. It's functioning in a governmental structure which involves godly decision making and the ability to judge things with godly wisdom. So he's kind of saying, you know, look, if God's got this stuff ahead of us where we will be doing this governmental type of idea, then why can't we now, in these smaller, a lot smaller issues,
mm-hmm.
why can't we learn to do that now? So it's a, you know, it talks about even in Psalm 149 in verse 5-9 there, it says, let the saints be joyful in glory, let them sing aloud on their beds, as long as your wife has her earplugs in. Sing aloud on your bed, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind the kings with chains and her nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment, this honor have all the saints. So again, it's. I think personally that's pointing to a role that we'll have in the future, but it does say that those who are gods are going to be in positions where they're going to be judging.
Mm-hmm.
And of course we see places in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus talks about his disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there again is this idea of judging.
Tony, do you think that just as our country falls farther from God as a nation, you think that the ability to think clearly through disputes falls as well? I mean, the reason I say this is I've confessed my I watch Judge Judy, right? And she's a Jewish lady,
mm-hmm.
right? And she's not a Christian. But I do think there's a residue of God's gifting in her, and on the Jews too. I think they can carry that gifting, although she's not born again and she's not going to heaven. But so, you know, I watch these cases and it seems, I don't know if it's those are the people that end up on TV. Yeah, there's probably a, right, because they're not necessarily salacious because she didn't see ghosts,
mm-hmm.
you know, but they're just, you know, the ability, the absurdity in somebody's argument, it's just the ability to think logically through.
Yeah,
it's just, I don't know if it's worse, you know, than it was 100 years ago, you know, just because our nation is falling darker and darker. And I don't know.
She's watching what they're, what they're looking at. She's watching all kinds of things.
Oh, I was going to say, I think you can definitely find lots of passages that says God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And they're associated with people leaving God, rejecting God's principles, so that people in leadership and in government and in positions of judgment that ought to know better, even in the secular government, their thinking will become addled, for lack of a better word. And I think you can, I think we see that on the TV.
Well, we hear it. I mean, the states vote that marriage is going to be between a man and a woman, and their Supreme Courts of their state say, no, you can't say that.
Okay, so there is a perfect example there.
Yeah.
Where the, you know, highly educated people, that part of what got them where they are is supposed to be wisdom and understanding principles and doing what Judge Judy does, where there's a big blob of mess and you just cut down to the base principles. That's how you can make the decision, because you're not distracted by all this goofiness. And there is a gift to that, for sure. But, you know, the things that are happening in our country largely today that are really surprising are coming from the court system. They're coming from the judges at various levels, the Supreme Court on down. And that they're called judges because they make judgments. And even when the when the civil government passes something, the judges just strike it down. Say, well, it's unconstitutional. Sin is a civil right. So things have gotten definitely out of balance. But I think when you look at that, the idea, if you look at even the Supreme Court's ruling, aspects of it having to do with abortion, Roe versus Wade, that a fetus is a human but not a person. You know, that phrase in itself, I think, you know, is a very challenging, I think it'd be really difficult to support that idea that a fetus is a human and not a person. And therefore, the fetus doesn't have certain rights because it's not a person yet. It's human, but it's not a person. It's alive, but it doesn't have personal rights.
Except the right to be alive.
Yeah. So I think anytime you can have a room like us, where we just sit down here as Joe Blows, whatever. We don't know anything about legal precedent and all this stuff, but we know that that's sort of a sophisticated idea is suspect right from the start.
Yeah.
And we're not rocket scientists. But when the rocket scientists of the legal world are spewing forth that kind of stuff, you've got to ask yourself if the country hasn't already turned the corner where God is turning he's bringing confusion into the thinking of people. So I really do think that I think we're already seeing the judgment of God just in how that's coming down.
One thing I was thinking about laws, you know, and people suing. I can't remember what country it was, but anyway, loser, besides losing the case and like a lawsuit, he pays the guy what he has to, but he also pays the other guy his lawyer fees, he pays all the court fees. He can't just walk away from this, well, I lost, and walk away.
Yeah.
He's coming out and he is paying more than what he, there was consequences. So that, I thought that was really good, in that you better be done your homework, that you had a strong case.
Yeah, and that'll do away with frivolous lawsuits. That's probably the only way.
I can't remember what country it was. It might have been England. I don't know what it was.
Yeah, and I think I don't have it in my notes but there's an Old Testament passage that talks about that too, that in the case where there's a disagreement, when the party that's wrong brought an accusation, then they have to restore plus a bunch. You know, and people say all the time, and this is the adult thinking again, you know, capital punishment doesn't dissuade criminals. Well,
dissuade that criminal.
You're back.
Sorry.
That's great. But, you know,
he'll never do it again.
When you go back in the Old Testament, there's a phrase that God throws in there frequently. He says, so that people may know and fear.
Mm-hmm.
God says, no, you're wrong about that.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Capital punishment does work. It does make people fearful. So there's an example there where Bible, God is saying, you know, here's a principle. I'm telling you it's true. Not only that, but, you know, it kind of makes sense. And then people do surveys and studies, and psychologists are interviewed about this and that and the other, and the conclusion is, well, no, it doesn't inhibit crime. So there again is this, there's this thing again, this addled thinking. It's like, and so one of the frustrations of the secular world today, one of the reasons why Christianity is maybe growing in unpopularity, is because we're not thinking the same way. And it comes all across the board. It comes from judgments about capital punishment, about abortion, about just whether or not, you know, what causes people to do the horrible things they do. Is there a sin nature or not? Are there demonic influences? All the way to areas of science. You know, why are you so backwards? So many people in the United States believe in creation. You know, people in Europe just pull their hair out. The United States is this goofy place where, you know, all these people,
they can believe in
anything question they want. They question evolution, the fact of evolution. So the problem, one of the problems we have is we're marching to a different drummer, and the different drummer is God and His Word, and the more that the secular society is departing on its own path, the bigger the divide is, to where, you know, we look like we're mental cases that need to be in a nut house, and according to them, we are in a nut house. We're in a church, but they just think that we can't think reasonably and logically, and yet we're here looking at what God says, and we can see the addled stuff going on, where they're going to give apes civil rights in Europe, so they can mount a lawsuit if they don't give them enough bananas or something. And meanwhile,
some lawyer did it for
us. Yeah. And meanwhile, a fetus is completely helpless, has no legal protection. So there's a lot of situations you can point out to that, and when you really boil it down, it's insanity.
Yeah.
You know, it's an inability to use God-given reasoning power and principles to find your way out of a wet paper bag. And it's really frustrating to watch, but it's definitely happening. And so that's another reason why, you know, I mean, I don't think that was the case so much in the time of Paul or maybe earlier in our country, but we are at a point now where, you know, if you, well, like the issues having to do with a gay couple comes to a place and says, you know, we want you to make a wedding cake. And they say, well, we don't want to make a cake with two guys holding hands on it or kissing or whatever. And so it goes through the courts, whatever, and the courts say, look, you know, you got to make that cake. And you can't say that you're participating in it. But if you're making a cake condoning it, you know, and the same with photography, wedding photography. So when you look at those situations, you see this coming up all over and over again, where the weird decisions that we think are weird make sense if you keep in mind what's driving the worldview of these people and what's driving our worldview, And really what we're seeing is a collision, it's a collision of the titans,
mm-hmm.
two big worldviews.
Mm-hmm.
One worldview is we're here by chance, we're a product of evolution, we're moving forward somewhere, and right and wrong is relative. And the other worldview is God's out there, he created us, there's absolute right and wrong. And they're, you know, they're just completely different foundations.
Another thing is the idea that man is basically good.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
That's another thing. So eventually everything's going to come out great because man.
We're all
going to
heaven anyway.
As long as you give him a chance,
yeah.
Man will do the right thing.
Yeah. Then we come along with man is basically
good. Yeah, we know different. The simple.
Yeah.
But this, isn't there a place in the Bible where it says that in the end times that man will call good bad and bad good?
Yeah.
And they'll be lovers of themselves and error.
Mm-hmm.
We're in those times right now.
Mm-hmm. So we know just by that right there that there is going to be a digression, you know, that we are on a downward.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and so that would answer directly to what you were mentioning.
Yeah, the Mariners hired a new broadcaster a couple years ago when Dave Niehaus passed
mm-hmm.
away. Yeah. He's a young guy. I think he's in his mid-20s. And he'll call a really good pitch by a pitcher filthy. That was a filthy pitch.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that vernacular of that generation
mm-hmm.
that flipped over. Good is bad and bad is good.
Mm-hmm.
You know. And it's just, it's absolute we're headed down that path.
And the other thing is,
it's so funny to hear. That was a filthy pitch.
I think if we don't have the basic structure set up there where everything it's either this or that, and what we had with our Constitution was something like that, similar to that. But now the thought is that there, and it's even in the Supreme Court now, where some of the justices believe that the Constitution is a living document,
mm-hmm.
and it's supposed to change according to the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We're in a different place now, and so, and people actually say that about the Bible too.
Right.
Oh,
yeah.
We're in a different position now, but it's not the same as the
rest
of it.
Yeah.
So, and then you lose any point of reference. I mean, it's wherever you want to put it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so that throws confusion with the other thing.
Yeah, it's interesting you bring up those two points because one of the teachers on our website named Andy Woods, he's got a law degree, and then after he practiced law for a little bit, he went to seminary, and he's a pastor, and he has a number of talks where he talks exactly what you're talking about how, and people don't often think about it, but it's basically evolutionary ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Evolutionary worldview is been applied both to the Bible and to jurisprudence or prudence. So, and even the things that people are taught, the books that they used to use in law school are a lot different than they are now. And he would constantly get criticized because he was a constitutionalist. He would go back to the Constitution and he was constantly told, look, it's a living document. What we do is we extract the principles and then we reinterpret them and apply them
whatever you want.
Yeah. And it's the same thing that's undermining biblical authority
mm-hmm.
in the liberal side of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So when you have these and again I'm not meaning to thump on this one topic, but it just keeps coming up all the time. It's mostly I'm trying to keep from gagging because it's shoved down our throat all the time, is this homosexual thing.
Yeah.
Christians who are supportive of that, that's exactly what they do. They say, you know, you have to look at the cultural context, and our cultural context is different, and that's how you get from there to here.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the giver of the Bible doesn't have that view of it at all, and neither did the people who wrote the Constitution. I mean, I just wish we could, you know, somehow we could communicate with them and say, look at this court ruling now, give us the real idea
mm-hmm.
of church and state, separation of church and state, the principle, which isn't even stated in the Constitution. What did you really mean by that? Oh, you were defending the churches from the state.
Yeah, not the other way around.
You weren't defending the state from Christianity. Oh, So, mm-hmm. so that, you know, that whole idea, and that's where it comes back to, you know, find faithful men and teach them, because there's this constant eroding, corroding influence of the prince of this world, where he comes in and in subtle ways he just tweaks a couple things and people start moving in a little different direction. And it's not that big of a switch, but give me 5 years, give me 10 years, mm-hmm. give me another school or two, another generation, and pretty much all of a sudden Fox is in the hen house. It happens. It just happens constantly. And so, you know, we end up in, you know, being portrayed as sticks in the mud because we want to put a stake in the ground. Say, well, that's not, it's not a river, you know. It's not something that's flowing along that's supposed to go down river. It's supposed to stay in one place. Mm-hmm. But it is a difficult thing to do. And, you know, one of my biggest concerns is just that, you know, and Dewey pretty much said this in some of the humanist manifesto stuff that's been associated with Dewey and other people. They basically know that, you know, if you can get the young people to have a certain mindset, then it doesn't really matter what the older people are saying, because they're going to fall off the edge of the cliff. and so you can make changes by just allowing younger people to come up.
That was Hitler's strategy.
Yeah.
He was really attentive to getting his message to the youngest people. Yeah.
And so in today's area, one of the places I'm concerned is that there are not very many young people who take the Bible seriously or literally, or understand the principles that are under attack.
Mm-hmm.
Even ones that are excited about Christianity, fairly few of them, and I don't run into a lot, but I read stuff by them,
mm-hmm.
Articles and things. There's relatively few that have been infected by postmodernism, you know, and it's hard, because if they're sitting here, you can hear it. But you can't tell them, you're already got the sickness.
Mm-hmm.
As a Christian, you're not going to hold the line. You might, if you're in a conservative setting right now, you'll hold the line okay. But when the pressure comes, you're going to mm-hmm. slip, because your mind is already infected.
Mm-hmm.
And you can hear it. It's there. It's this whole idea of relative, experiential. There's a lot of aspects to it. And so that whole shift that's in the educational system is underwriting a shift in the culture, but it's also underwriting a huge shift in Christianity, which is partly what's behind the emergent church.
Mm-hmm.
The emergent church is emerging clear out of Orthodox Christianity, you know. And the reason why it's led by these people in this situation has such a following among the young is because the young don't want to hear objective truth from an authority.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, I don't believe in objective truth. I don't want to hear from an authority. Well, you've just canceled out the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So all you have left is conversations and
mm-hmm.
sharing
mm-hmm.
and communicating and engaged.
You tell me your truth and I'll tell you my truth.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Philosophical one time.
Yeah.
Until my truth tramples over your truth, then which one is true, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's true.
I think somebody had said once, a relativist is always happy until the robber comes to his house.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Something like that. So anyway, it's a big topic. And you know, if we were doing this study in a different age, you know, if we'd gone through this passage 50 years ago, half the stuff we're talking about we wouldn't be talking about,
mm-hmm.
because it wouldn't be as goofy in the justice system. So
yeah.
What, you know,
the 60s
and filthy would still mean filthy.
Yes. Yeah.
The 60s is where the
first started.
That was the big change. I know rock and roll was a little bit, back in the 50s, had a little, quite some influence, but in the 60s it was just all turned.
It's all rock and roll's fault.
Rock and roll, you know, there's stages back in the 20s and the rock and roll and all that stuff. But the 60s, there was a concerted effort, from what I hear anyway, that to take God out of school,
yeah,
and to, you know, and to bring communism in, you know, to the and start that. From what I hear, and I don't know names or anything, I don't remember anything about that, but that much. But it was actually a communist conspiracy that did just exactly what you said Hitler did. We get a hold of the kids, mm-hmm, and we start changing things back then. And there was a radical movement. You know, you guys don't know that, or most of us.
Yeah, I mean, if you read on Wikipedia and stuff and some other things, some of the background of the humanists,
yeah,
that, I mean, they're trying to create a utopian world. They're doing what they think is the right thing to do. Yeah. But when you look at the principles, it borrows very heavily from socialism, and mm-hmm, it does deny an objective creator for sure.
Yeah.
Uh huh. So there's a lot to it. So.
Well, that's so great about scripture. It's like, you know, anybody knows if you want to get an accurate measurement, my tape measure has to be fixed. It has to have a fixed starting point. If it's moving around, nothing will ever be accurately measured. And fortunately, we have that. It's a rock. It's our fixed point of measuring everything.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Well, we'll have to pick up the next part of it as we go into the next week, about where he starts to talk about comparing themselves with other people and what they used to be like and all that, the different categories of unrighteous. So